able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. In other words, he was besting them. He was showing them from their own scriptures that this Jesus was in fact the Christ. So instead of yielding, instead of, you know, embracing the L, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Look at what these men are doing. They're committing conspiracy to commit murder. They knew that blasphemy was a capital offense. They knew that blasphemy was looked down upon by the Jewish Sanhedrin. So they charge him of being a blasphemer, and then they deliver him over to the Sanhedrin. And that's precisely the action that the Sanhedrin pursues. The end of chapter 7 culminates, chapter 7 into chapter 8, culminates in the stoning death of Stephen. So this antipathy or this animosity or this opposition or persecution of the church. Notice in Acts chapter 13, prior to Iconium, in Pisidian Antioch, we see the same sort of a response from the unbelieving Jews. Notice in verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" We already read verse 48. Drop down to verse 49. "The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Brethren, just to show or illustrate that this was not a one-off in the apostolic church. This was something that was common, it was routine, it was repetitious, and it was regular. They were opposed by unbelieving Jews, and as time progressed, they were opposed by the Roman Empire. And you see that pattern throughout. Chapter 14, notice in verses 19 and 20, we read that. "Then Jews from Antioch..." Now think about this. Think about this. These men were animated to such a degree against, or with their enmity and their hatred for the Apostle Paul, that it would cost them something. So Pisidian Antioch was 80 miles from Iconium. Okay, they didn't jump in their car with their air conditioner or their heater, depending on what time of the year it was. They hoofed it for 80 miles. And then Iconium was 18 miles from Lystra. So we're talking about some distance here, right? Sometimes I think politically, I don't want to get political, but politically, the commies try a whole lot harder to impose their will for society than the conservatives or the anti-communists. We're just lulled to sleep while they're out destroying society. Well, here, these men were animated with such an opposition against Paul that they would travel 80 miles, 98 miles, just so they could rid the earth of the Apostle Paul. So notice in verse 19, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there," to Lystra, "and having persuaded the multitudes..." And this is common. This is what happens with Jesus in the Passion Week when he comes into the holy city. What happens? Well, the unbelieving Jews, the religious leaders, stirred up the opposition. Oh, this guy claims this, or this guy claims that, or this guy forbids paying taxes to Caesar. They don't just immediately assault him themselves, but rather they stir up the crowd. They turn the enmity of the crowd against that particular fellow. And that's what they do. "Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed from with Barnabas to Derbe." Now, Derbe was 60 miles from Lystra. I'm sorry, if I was stoned to the point where somebody thought I was dead, I doubt the next day I'd be making a 60-mile foot trip to get to the next destination. I probably would have called in sick, taken a week off, and, you know, tried to lick my wounds and got back to some degree of good health. So while these men are out there in their opposition to the Apostle Paul, engaged in this kind of lawlessness, the Apostle Paul is committed and convicted that he must continue on to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. So back to Iconium, the particular tactic in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. The idea being is that they poison their minds against the brethren, which means to cause someone to think badly about another, to make angry, to embitter. In other words, they're not going to just take out their enmity against the apostles, but they want everybody involved. The Jews appealing to the Gentiles, these are the criminals, let's go after them and let's hurt them. Notice the faithfulness of the brethren in verse 3. It says, therefore, they stayed there a long time. So the Jews obviously fail, for which we can rejoice. So whatever they do in verse 2, it fails. Verse 3, therefore, they stayed there a long time. The therefore points to the response by Paul and Barnabas. Because the Jews were strenuously attempting to silence them, they continued preaching the word of the Lord. Now, there are times where you need to cut your losses. There are times when you need to shake off the dust from your feet. We see that at the end of chapter 13. Notice in 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Well, here in verse 3 of chapter 14, it wasn't that time yet. If the Jews are going to stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brethren, the apostle is going to meet that opposition with continuing preaching with reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. So the Jews obviously fail, the brethren are being faithful, and then notice that the Lord confirms that faithfulness in verse 3b. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. Notice, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they meet the opposition of the Jews who are attempting to poison the minds of the Greeks against Paul and Barnabas. And I should say that if you look at verse 4 and then drop down to somewhere further in the chapter, it refers to Paul and Barnabas as apostles. There's a specific meaning of the word apostle and a more general usage. Typically, we refer to it as the 12, the men appointed by Jesus to function in a particular capacity to be the ambassadors to take the gospel elsewhere. Paul was obviously an apostle. Barnabas wasn't, technically speaking. The more broader or general meaning of apostle is someone sent. Someone delegated a task sent on a particular mission. And so Barnabas does bear that in him relative to the broader usage of the word apostle. But notice, the Lord bears witness to his word. So when we see that in verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. So again, when it comes to this antipathy, this opposition, this enmity directed at Paul and Barnabas by these Jews, stirring up the minds of these Gentiles, they don't kowtow, they don't wander away and cry, they don't seek a therapy session, they speak boldly in the Lord. And the Lord affirms this, the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. Dill says this is the gospel, so called because it is a publication of the grace and favor of God to the sons of men, in the choice of some of them to everlasting life, in the mission of his Son to redeem them, in the justification of them by his righteousness, and in the forgiveness of them through his blood, in the regeneration of them by his Spirit, in adopting them into his family and making them heirs of eternal life. I think that's a good gloss. Speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace. And then if you've ever wondered why the signs and the miracles that often accompany the giving of revelation, it's right here. Notice in verse 3, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." The Lord is the worker of signs and wonders. The men are the instruments. It's not that Paul has some intrinsic ability or power conveyed upon him from on high so that he can just snap his fingers and then people are healed. The Bible has a lot of miracles. The Bible has a lot of signs and a lot of wonders. But they are compartmentalized. And they are compartmentalized at times of revelation, or rather God's giving of revelation. Signs and wonders aren't meant to dazzle crowds. Signs and wonders aren't meant to fill tents or churches. Signs and wonders are given to confirm that the instrument who's effecting the sign or the wonder is speaking on behalf of God. Moses did miracles. The prophets did miracles. Jesus did miracles. The apostles did miracles. What other unique thing happens at the time of Moses, at the time of the prophets, at the time of Jesus, and at the time of the apostles? The revelation of God. He gives his word. He speaks his truth. So that the signs and wonders done by Moses, done by the prophets, done by our Lord, done by the apostles, confirm and authenticate that they are speaking the truth as it is in Jesus. They're speaking the truth of God's word. The idea that everything is about miracles and signs, the idea that the charismatics and the Pentecostals have, this is wrong-headed. Again, the argument is not that God can't do these things. The argument is that God does do them in and however he wants, but there is a difference in terms of what's happening here in the confirmation of the Word of God. So these signs and wonders are usually wrought through the apostles in the book of Acts. They're wrought through Philip, who I would argue is an apostolic man, and then ultimately through the apostle Paul in the latter half of the book. The signs and wonders confirm that what the men are speaking is in fact the truth of God. Turn to the long ending of Mark. I realize most of your Bibles will put it offset, say that it's not actually scripture. I believe that it is. In Mark 16, specifically at verse 19, after the Great Commission, we read, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Notice in verse 20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. What's the purpose for the sign gifts in the first century? What was the purpose at the time of the prophets? What was the purpose at the time of Moses? To dazzle the Egyptians? No, to confirm that Moses was God's man speaking God's word. That's the emphasis that you find here in Scripture. And then the final aspect of our brief narrative is verses 4 to 7. Notice the division of the city, the division proper in verses 4 and 5. "So, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles." And I think that's something that that Luke does as he writes this particular work. I think he is showing the difference or the distinction between unbelieving Israel, specifically the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the apostles. There's a transfer of leadership in terms of Israel. The true Israel of God is not led by apostate, reprobate, unbelieving Israel in the first century. The true Israel of God is led by the apostolic preaching of the cross. The true Israel of God is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see that in verse 4, "But the multitude of the city was divided," it should be reminiscent of John's gospel. This happens in Jesus' ministry as well. You've got cities divided over who he is, specifically in John 7:43. "So there was a division among the people because of him." That's an interesting thing. The church or the apostles preached and taught and lived in such a way that there was an obvious contrast in terms of the makeup of a particular city. As well, notice the particular contrast here. The multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. In other words, some hitched their wagon to the pony of apostate Israel, and others went with the apostles. And the proclamation that Jesus was in fact the Christ, as promised by the Old Testament scriptures. And then notice the violence of the opposition. Again, we can disagree. I mentioned that on Sunday night. I ripped on dispensationalism, and then I mentioned, I hope no dispensationalist that was listening would cry. We'll be offended. Why can't we disagree in matters of religion? I mean, come on. I think, you're wrong as a Muslim. You shouldn't bomb my neighborhood because of that. I think you're wrong because you're an unbelieving Jew. You shouldn't throw me in prison for that. If it's so outlandish, these things we believe and teach, then leave us alone. I think that the opposition of the opposers underscores that at some point, some place in their darkened hearts, there's some remnant of a testimony that these things are true. And they want to silence it, they want to destroy it, they want to get it far from them. So notice in verse 5, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them." Turn back to Matthew chapter 26 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus before the Sanhedrin, specifically at verse 62. "And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they... Brethren, there's some question. People say, "Well, I can't believe that these polished men in the Sanhedrin carried out this act." Yes, this is what Matthew's telling us. Then they, the ones who are part of the Sanhedrin, the ones who affirm that this Jesus is speaking blasphemy, then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" So when we look at Iconium in Acts 14, specifically at verse 5, to abuse and stone them, it shouldn't surprise us. You know, we read, in our prayer meetings on every other Sunday morning, we take a tour of the world and we look at the persecuted church. And on the one hand, it's grief. On the other hand, it's kind of encouraging because the Christian church is making such an impact in some of these darkened portions of the world that it's causing the cockroaches to come out and attack, launch a counterattack. But as well, it demonstrates there ain't nothing new under the sun. They persecuted Jesus. They persecuted the apostles. You think they're going to leave us alone, especially as we witness an increasingly secular and materialistic society, an increasingly communistic society? Brethren, communism is not favorable to Jesus Christ. They hate it. They despise it. And so when we read this, on the one hand, it's kind of surprising because you shouldn't kill people because they have a difference of opinion, even in matters of religion. But in light of the entirety of Scripture, we ought to expect this. So a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. And then notice the departure. There are times when it's good to shake the dust off the feet and go. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So the departure to the cities, that'll be dealt with later in this chapter, Lystra next and then Derbe. But there's a consistency with Christ's instruction in Matthew 10. You can turn there because it's a missionary charge with reference to the disciples and their tour of unbelieving Israel. And here specifically in chapter 10, he says in verse 21, he's giving them a heads up. Well, let's just pick up in verse 16, just to reinforce the point. Excuse me. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, brethren, that for my sake, that makes it all worthwhile, right? If you're there because you're a thief, shame on you. You should repent and, you know, hate the fact that you ever did something so bad. But if you're there for the sake of Jesus, go forward in faith. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. The Lord Jesus is faithful to the end. So you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brethren, don't get too mystical or too esoteric with that passage. It's not a bad thing to contemplate that potential of, you know, being hauled off to the gulag. I think a resolution now, in a time of peace and safety, God, give me the grace, give me the wherewithal, give me the courage to withstand whatever it is I have to face. Now, trust in the Spirit. He'll guide you and lead you and all that sort of thing. But don't just empty your mind. Have some sort of a strategy. Verse 21, now brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, notice, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So it's not always wrong to flee a hostile city. It's not always a mark of a lack of courage or of cowardice. In this particular instance, in Pisidian Antioch, they shook the dust off from their feet. Here in Iconium, they became aware of this death cult that wanted to terminate them, so they fled to Lystra and Derbe. As Matthew Henry says, in times of persecution, ministers may see cause to quit the spot when yet they do not quit the work. Live to fight another day if you can do so. There is wisdom in that. And then notice that they then, according to verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there. Poole says, thousands had not heard of Christ if persecution had not driven the ministers of the gospel unto them. God working good out of evil and causing the sun when it leaves one part to shine upon another. It's a good way to approach that text. They were preaching the gospel there. Where? Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Well, why did they go there? Because they were chased out of Iconium. The same sort of thing happens back in chapter 8 in the book of Acts. Notice, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, the death of Stephen, the stoning death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. If the persecution hadn't come, they wouldn't have been scattered. And the marching orders were Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Sometimes in God's providence, it's persecution that provides the impetus for the gospel to go out and canvass even farther. Verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So in the providence of God, the wrath of God shall praise him. Psalm 76, the psalmist says, even the wrath of man shall praise you. So the wrath of men inflicted upon the apostles was the impetus for those apostles to then go to neighboring regions to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. You're probably thinking, wow, does he have some, you know, line? Is the RCMP coming to round us all up, or the sheriff out in Blaine? No, I don't know that, but I do see from Scripture that it's not far-fetched, brethren, for churches and persons who seek to be faithful in this present evil age to suffer persecution. In fact, Paul codifies that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's an inevitability. I mean, it may be getting your head chopped off. It may be going to the gulag. It may just have people, you know, disassociate from you. Whatever the shape, whatever the form, if you're living the way you're supposed to in this present evil age, you're probably going to ruffle a few feathers along the way. I just think that's something we need to embrace. Secondly, not only do we have the persistent opposition to the gospel, but we have the perseverance of the church. Praise God that Paul wasn't the sort of man to get sidelined or sidetracked or to be paralyzed with fear. Oh, they said bad things. They want to hurt me. They want to put me into prison. I'm going to go retire. I'm going to take up golf. I'm going to play checkers. I'm going to eat rice pudding. I'm just going to live out the remainder of my days in peace and tranquility. No, to the very end, the apostle was steadfast. To the very end, the apostle stood his ground. We need faithful preachers. They so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. We need courageous preachers. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time. Don't miss the significance of that. It comes after verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. We need the necessity, or we have a necessity for wise preachers. Sometimes you got to shake the dust off your feet and move to another city. We see that sanctioned. We see that encouraged. We see it blessed by God to a further exposure of the gospel to the known world. And then finally, the necessity of the Holy Spirit in connection with preaching. When we read there, and they so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed, knowing what we know about the sovereignty of God, knowing what we know about the depravity of man, knowing what we know from the Apostle Paul in his several epistles concerning the particular subject, we know that any God-blessed speaking of his gospel is attended by his Spirit. It is not possible that there can be effectual, blessed preaching apart from the Holy Spirit. Paul indicates this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Spurgeon says, if we have not the Spirit which Jesus promised, we cannot perform the commission which Jesus gave. If we do not have the Spirit which Jesus promised, we cannot perform the commission which Jesus gave. We get these reports, and we're very thankful to get them about IRBS and about church planting and about missions and about pastors and ministry. Let's pray that they're faithful, that they're courageous, that they're wise, and they would know the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of his word. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this brief account in Iconium and for the apostolic ministry there. And what a blessing and an encouragement it is to us to see that they withstood that opposition. They stayed there for a long time to proclaim your truth. God, I pray that you would indeed raise up men in our churches that are filled with the Spirit, men that are wise, men that are bold, men that are courageous, and men that are articulate in explaining the truth of the gospel of Jesus. I pray for Mike. I pray for Ryan. I pray for Dan. I pray for the brothers in Siguatepeque, for the brothers in Eldoret, for all those we have close contact and communion with, for other men in our community here. We pray for Pastor Koopman and Champ and Pastor Schumann. Lord, bless these brothers and give them grace and wisdom. And whatever may come our way in terms of the future, help us to be steadfast, help us to be persevering, and help us to rest upon the promise of our blessed Savior, who said that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.